We are in a sermon series called Mysteries Revealed, and this sermon series is taking us through the book of Ephesians. And if you'd like to turn to Ephesians chapter 2 in your paper Bible or your device, you can do that now. If you don't have a paper Bible or device, you can turn to page 1007 in your pew Bible. Page 1007. If you need a Bible, you don't have a Bible, take one of those with you. That's one of the reasons they're there. Last week I talked about briefly, it wasn't the main thrust of the sermon, but I talked about an us versus them mentality. In other words, those of us in the church, and I don't mean just Bethel Church, but inside God's family versus those that are outside the family, and how we can develop wrong attitudes with an us versus them mentality. And I hope you thought about that last week. I hope that rattled around in your mind a little bit. It's easy to fall into that thinking, especially after you've been saved for a while. You're kind of, you know, in the church thing and everything is going well and most of your friends are church people. And then you see people acting in wrong ways. You see people acting in harmful ways, things that harm other people, things that harm society. And of course, it's troubling to see those things, to read about them at times. But we have to remember something I said last week. So this is all review, but I want you to really get this. You and I are no different. We're no different than them. I put that in air quotes. We're no different than those outside the church. The only difference between them and us is that we know Jesus and we have him in our lives. We're not any better than anyone else, but he is better than anyone else. And Jesus is the only reason we can be counted as being part of God's family. And as long as you have, even a little bit, as long as you have that us versus them mentality, it will be a barrier always. It will always be a barrier to experiencing God's peace. And today's message is called peace. And we're talking about God's peace, not talking about the feelings of peace. Those can come and go. You know, you go on vacation, the beach, go to your happy place. That's a peaceful feeling. But those things are temporary because you have to go home again, right? Sometimes my wife and I, Diana, she's right down here if you don't know her. But we sit out on the porch like old people and sit in our little rocking chairs and we just watch the bunnies play in the yard and the birds flying around and the corn growing. And that's a peaceful time, but it's a temporary thing. It's relaxing, but it's not the peace of God. It's a peace that goes beyond our understanding, as Paul wrote in Philippians 4:7. We can't understand this peace. We can't experience it. It's hard to describe the peace of God, isn't it? But you know it when you have it. And I'm asking for a show of hands here, but you've gone through a hard time. Maybe you are going through a hard time now, but you've gone through this hard time. Circumstances are not good, but for some reason that you can't explain, you have experienced God's peace in the middle of that. Have you ever experienced that like me? Man, oh man, we've got a lot of hands up there. You've experienced this. You know what that means and what that's like. I've heard some of your stories. I know someone right now, they're not part of Bethel, but I know someone and I talk to this person often, and this guy is a man. He's going through one of the hardest things a person can go through. It's very, very difficult in this situation. And yet every time I talk to him, he talks about how he has God's peace. And he's not happy about the situation. He wishes it was different, but he still talks about the peace of God, and he knows God has his future and things like that. And I'm very inspired by him. I'm reminded that I need to seek that kind of peace as well when things are hard. Paul has been addressing both Jews and Gentiles in the Ephesian church in this book. And we're going to look at the last half of chapter 2. And in that last half, Paul focuses on or speaks to the Gentile believers in the church. Remember that this church was a mix of Jews and Gentiles. They all believed in Christ. They'd all come to Christ, but some from a Jewish background and some from a Gentile background. But he's also talking to the Jews, even though he says he's talking to the Gentiles. And you'll figure that out as we go along in the verses, that he's speaking to the Jewish people too. Remember in the first century how radical it was to think about Jews and Gentiles not just getting along, but being, you know, together and having a shared mission and being in a church, the early church. Just getting along, period, though, was radical. The thing that united them together, Jews with their background, Gentiles with their background, and their many gods that they were exposed to, the thing that united them, the one thing, was Jesus. That's who unites all of us together as well, all believers in Christ. So as we go through these verses, I'm going to talk about some about the original context in which Paul wrote to these Jews and Gentiles, the church in Ephesus, but I'm going to also talk about where we are today in the 21st century and how we might be able to apply some of the things that Paul wrote the Ephesian church. So those inside God's family, believers in Christ, that's most of you in this room. If not, let's talk. But also those not inside God's family, which is the same thing as Jews and Gentiles before Jesus came along and offered salvation to anyone who wants it. And hopefully, I'm going to help destroy this us versus them mentality, which we are all prone to thinking and feeling. I admit I deal with it too. This is a barrier to peace. It's a barrier to peace, or to God's peace, the peace that only God can give. I'm reading from the New Living Translation again this week, the NLT. I'm starting at verse 11, the first part of the verse only. Don't forget that you Gentiles used to be outsiders. So Gentiles, before Jesus, were outside of God's family. You and I were in the same place before we knew Jesus. We need to never forget that. Even if you came to Jesus at a young age, there was a time when you were outside of God's family. And some of you have a story like mine. You've heard some of my story. I won't go through the whole thing right now, but for roughly 10 years, from age 14 to 24, I was far away from God. And I lived like, my life reflected my sinful nature, and I lived in sinful ways. Others of you are more like, if you were here for the baptism last week, you heard Alexis Hoover give her testimony. And she said she can't remember a time where she never didn't believe. She just remembered it. She, you know, believed at such a young age, she couldn't remember when all of that happened. And by the way, if that's your testimony, that's the best testimony. I love that testimony because Alexis and people that have that kind of testimony, you don't even know what you're saved from, which is a good thing. You know, you don't know what God saved you from, where your life trajectory could have taken you. Let's look at the second part of the verse, still in verse 11. You were called uncircumcised heathens by the Jews, who were proud of their circumcision, even though it only affected their bodies and not their hearts. God is always about the heart. What's going on in the heart? Now, look at the verse. It's still on the screen, or you can look at it in your version. Who was calling the Gentiles uncircumcised heathens? It was the Jews. They were calling them this name. It wasn't God calling them that, but the Jews, those inside God's family, were talking about that, had this name, you know, all the uncircumcised group. They're no good. They're not part of us. They were outside of God's family. So do you sometimes think about people that are outside of God's family? You may see them out and about, especially the ones that act in distasteful ways, things that are, you know, very offensive or, you know, harmful to society, things like that. And do you have names for them? Even in your mind, maybe you don't say them, but you call them by a name, whatever it might be. When that happens, when that comes to your mind, we all need to remember that they are God's creation too. God created those people. Even the most distasteful behavior that you can think of, that person is God's creation. And what's going on when you see this behavior? They are acting according to their nature, their sin nature. Hopefully we act according to our godly nature. We want to come under the lordship of Jesus Christ. But they're acting according to their sinful nature. So sinners are going to sin. Why does that surprise us so much? Oh no, sinners are sinning. That's what they're supposed to do because they have a sinful nature and they don't have Jesus. And sometimes the sins are very offensive. Just this last Thursday, I was reading the news and I came across an article that really annoyed me and upset me. And I'm going to read the first paragraph. It's just one sentence because I don't want to get into the details, as you might imagine, or you'll figure out. Here's how the story started out. A North Carolina mother has been arrested and charged with involuntary manslaughter after she allegedly left her 8-year-old daughter in a hot car while at work, and the girl died, police said. I read that and I got angry. I thought some words, human scum, things like that, choice names for this woman in my mind. And then I remembered, and more accurately, it was probably the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit reminded me of the sermon that I'm preaching now. I already, was already ready and I knew what it was about. And I remembered, that woman needs Jesus. She's acting according to her sinful nature. This is one of the most horrible things that somebody can do. I mean, it's our own kid. And you know, it's far away, and it's probably very distasteful to you too, but it's in North Carolina. It's a little more removed and stuff. And you've heard things more locally, maybe even in your family or people that you know, and it really upsets you, and you just want to, like, I don't want to deal with these people. But I remember that she is a person that needs Jesus. And, I mean, she needs salvation. And I'm no better than her. I just have Jesus in my life. And yes, I think she should find Jesus in prison. I'm not saying that she should get off on this or anything, but the Lord can forgive her. She can find him. She can find his peace. And, you know, from society's standpoint, she needs to spend some time in prison, and I hope she does. But she needs Jesus. And we can pray and ask that God sends somebody her way that'll tell her about Jesus. So it's really easy to write somebody like that off, you know, because it's so horrible, and treat them like they're subhuman. They're not really people. It's really hard to love someone like that, like Jesus loves them. But the fact is, Jesus loves them, even that woman. And it's messy. If we get into the local context, it's messy. If you want to reach people like that, and there's plenty of people doing distasteful things in our two counties here. You see it around. Some of you experience it firsthand. It's messy. It's messy when they come to church. Some of them come and they leave. You know, some won't respond to the gospel, but some will. But it's messy and it's hard. Paul goes further into this in verse 12. And let's look at this in three parts. It's in three sentences in the NLT. So here's the first one. In those days, you were living apart from Christ. Now, again, I lived like that, apart from Christ, for about 10 years. Some of you have a testimony like that. Maybe it was a year, 2 years, 10 years, 30 years, whatever it's been. But you remember a time when you lived apart from Jesus. And again, if your testimony is like Alexis Hoover, and you never really lived apart from him, you never really had some big, horrible rebellion, I'm very happy for you. That's not like a backhanded compliment that's sarcastic. But I rejoice if that's your testimony. But know that Jesus saved you from a lot of heartache. I know what he saved me from. He saved you from things that you don't know, and that's a good thing. And if Jesus hadn't saved you, whether it was in childhood or adulthood, whenever that happened, think about today, where you might be without Jesus. I don't even like to think about it in my life because I know where I was headed. Where would you be without Jesus in your life? If somebody hadn't told you about him or raised you in a Christian home or however it happened for you, where would you be today without Jesus? You would be without hope. You would be without the peace of God. You would be without salvation. You would be without love and kindness and all the things that Jesus gives us. Now, let's look at the second sentence in that verse. Paul says, you were excluded from citizenship among the people of Israel, and you did not know the covenant promises God made to them. Just as Gentiles in the first century, then they weren't considered part of God's family. Before Jesus, you were on the outside. You didn't have this citizenship in heaven, in God's family. And you were dead in your sins. You were good as dead without Jesus. Before Jesus, you didn't understand the new covenant that he made with people and that he offers to anyone who wants it, regardless of their background, regardless of their sins, and so forth. And the Holy Spirit, in his kindness and in his grace, he showed you his promises and called you to him. Doesn't matter how he called you, but he called you, and you responded to that if you have responded to it. Now, the last part of the verse, last sentence. You lived in this world without God and without hope. Those things go together. You lived in this world without God and without hope. Without hope, imagine that. Imagine if you had no hope, but you don't have Jesus. You have the hope of heaven. No matter what happens to you this afternoon or 20 years from now, you have the hope. You know you were citizens of heaven, and you're going to live forever with Jesus. In Jesus, you have a real living hope, not just, oh, I hope everything turns out okay. Without him, there is no real hope. Now, people talk about hope. They write books about hope. They have podcasts about hope, all kinds of things. But there's no real hope without Jesus. It's all kind of a false hope or a temporary hope. And this is one of the ways we remember this, but we do remember this. It's one of the ways we can have compassion on those outside of God's family, realizing that any hope that they say they have is a false hope. It's not real. And we need to have compassion on them and a love for them. Now, let's look at verses 13 and 14 together. But now, he's talking to believers, us, but now you have been united with Christ Jesus. Once you were far away from God, but now you have been brought near to him through the blood of Christ. Very important. Now verse 14. For Christ himself has brought peace to us. He united Jews and Gentiles into one people, when, in his own body on the cross, he broke down the wall of hostility that separated us. The first part of those two verses, Paul reminds us that Jesus is the one who brought us and still brings us peace. It's a gift. It's something he gives us. It's not something we can conjure up in our minds and meditate and all that kind of thing. His broken body, his blood spilled, broke down the walls of hostility between us and God, and between us and other people in the family of God. Now, that same hostility still separates believers and unbelievers. You feel their hostility in the media, or people making fun of you at school, or whenever you feel that hostility sometimes. And sometimes they feel our hostility. And ideally, unbelievers should never feel hostility coming straight from believers. Now, sometimes they'll feel the hostility and they'll pin it on us, all those dirty Christians that want to control our lives and all that stuff. But what they're really hostile toward is the gospel, because the gospel lays one bare. And you've got to bring your sins to Christ. You know, you got to face your own sins, and you have to come under the lordship of Jesus Christ. And some people aren't ready for that, or they're not going to do it. But as far as us, we should live at peace with people. We should not act or speak in ways that fuel more hostility, whether it's in person, online, or wherever you communicate. Our job is to point people to Jesus in any way we can, by all means possible. Everything off the table, we need to reach people for Jesus, tell them about him, and that is the only way this hostility ceases. All the problems in the world are not going to be solved by, you know, getting another politician here and this country gets fixed up and all of the things we try. Social programs, they might help a little bit. But really the only end to hostilities is Jesus Christ. Now let's look at verse 15 in two parts. Here's the first part. He, Jesus, did this by ending the system of law with its commandments and regulations. This is an important sentence, an important teaching. You and I, we know, I hope you know, you're not under the Old Testament law. You don't have to do those things. Sometimes, however, Christians talk grace. We speak grace, we teach grace, but we act like there's still some laws around, and we put them on people. And we overtly or inadvertently send the message to people, even our children in the church or each other in the church, but certainly outside the church. We don't always mean to do this, I understand, but the message some people get is, be good, behave yourself, and God will like you. That's not the gospel, of course, but we send that message. Many times it's inadvertent. Legalism is an enemy of the gospel. Legalism is an enemy of peace. Legalism brings hostility. The gospel, if responded to, brings peace, both between the believer and God and with each other. We need to preach grace and not be legalistic, but we also need to never compromise what the Bible says about how God calls believers to live. We come under the lordship of Jesus Christ. We confess him as Lord, Romans 10:9. I know it's subtle sometimes. I caught it later in life as when I had children and they're young. Well, I still have children, but when they were young and at home, I caught myself giving them that message, that subtle message of you have to be good, you have to be good, you have to be good. And we get the message backwards sometimes. Again, not on purpose always. Usually it's not on purpose. Adherence to the New Testament teachings does not save us. Those teachings don't save us. They never can save us, and they can't keep us saved. And certainly adding man-made rules to the teachings in the New Testament are going to make it worse. And if we put the rules before the relationship with Christ, we put the rules before the gospel, we're putting burdens on people that Jesus doesn't mean for people to have. But these man-made rules, I'll give you an example. It's kind of a humorous one, but it's very true. It's very serious. It was a church that Diana and I were involved in the past, long time ago, years ago, nowhere in this area. So it's not someone you would know. And actually, it was the pastor's wife. And she had these rules and she in her house, and then she tried to put it on other people. And so you couldn't have deviled eggs. You couldn't call them deviled eggs. You had to call them stuffed eggs. You couldn't have a devil's food cake. You had to call it a chocolate cake. You couldn't have a vacuum cleaner with the brand name Dirt Devil on it, because that was wrong. And she really believed that these things were sin. Now, if you have personal conviction or whatever, that's fine. But she thought that they were sin. She told other people it's sin to have those things, to call these things these, as if the word devil had some kind of magic evil power in it. Now, the devil is powerful and evil, absolutely. But the word, that's like a man-made rule, and I don't understand why that would be sin. It's Jesus who has saved you. And we respond in our salvation by coming under his teachings, coming under his authority, and not adding other things to it, putting burdens on people that Jesus never meant for people to have. Now let's look at the second part of verse 15. He made peace between Jews and Gentiles by creating in himself one new people from the two groups. There was no longer a division between this Jew and Gentile thing. If you go back in history and read this stuff, again, it's very radical. All were one in Christ. All were equal. All were of equal importance. All were of an equal value. They were united with Christ, therefore united with each other. And everyone who is united in Christ now, we're united with Jesus and we're united with each other, no matter your background, no matter how bad or good your background is, no matter how much stuff is in your stuff closet. We must have a heart for those outside of God's family. We must have broken hearts for the lost. We must care, because they truly are without hope. They truly are without peace. And our feelings and actions of hostility toward them, even when we don't mean it, those feelings and actions must be transformed to feelings and actions of love and true concern for their souls. Because if we believe that people are going to hell without Jesus, then we need to believe that people are going to hell without Jesus, and our actions need to reflect that. We need to care about people that are on their way to hell. We need to have a true desire for others to be united with Jesus and to have what you and I have. Look, if we don't care about the lost, if we don't care about those that are far from God, and you can read about that in the Great Commission, that's something we're supposed to be doing, making disciples, baptizing, making disciples. But if we don't care about people that are outside our church, outside of God's family, what are we doing? Why are we here? Why are we even doing this thing if we don't care about the lost? There is no greater call than to call the lost to Jesus. And again, some people will reject it. Some people will accept him. But that's our job. To do that, to really do that, we have to have this true heart for people outside of God's family, a true love for them. And that's not going to happen when we're labeling them because of their political beliefs that are different or their sinful behavior, even the most horrible things. It's not going to happen when we put labels on them and call them names, even in our own minds, treating people as if they're not human beings. Paul continues this in verse 16. Together, as one body, Christ reconciled both groups to God by means of his death on the cross, and our hostility toward each other was put to death. First century, he's talking about Jews and Gentiles. Part of the reason Jesus died on the cross was to end hostility. In that case, Jews and Gentiles, bringing them under all into God's family. And he ends hostility, not just between you and God, but between other people. So if you and I are united in Christ, there's no place for hostility to those who aren't united in Christ yet. We need to care about them. Instead, that should be replaced with true compassion. Compassion, by the way, is not an excuse for letting people do whatever they want and say, it's not really a sin or this or that. I'm not talking about that. But having a true compassion of where they are and knowing they're just following their sin nature. Pay close attention to verse 17. He brought this good news, the gospel, he brought this good news of peace to you Gentiles who were far away from him, and peace to the Jews who were near. Now, that's a very interesting statement. You see the word peace twice in the verse. It was not only the dirty heathen Gentiles that needed peace. Obviously, they did. They were living apart from God. But this verse is saying the Jews, God's chosen people, they needed it too. Because they may have been near to God in name, but they were far from God in the way they had all the legalism and the rules and so forth. They had become haughty. They had become proud, especially the Jewish leaders. They had become legalistic and hostile toward the Gentiles. Now, you and I know there is no peace in those things. And yet we find ourselves, if we're honest, I'm trying to be honest here today, we find ourselves at times, not all the time, being haughty and proud and legalistic and hostile toward those who don't know Jesus, and especially those that are living that way. Hopefully you know the peace of God. Now, if you don't, you can. Talk to me after the service. But hopefully you know the peace of God and you experience the peace of God. Hopefully you know that others can have that same peace if they turn to Jesus. Hopefully you want them to, and hopefully you're willing to tell people about him, or else they're not going to know. Let's move on to verse 18. Now, all of us can come to the Father through the same Holy Spirit because of what Christ has done for us. All of us, every person, all who have confessed Jesus as Lord and follow him, not because we were born into a Christian family or we were born into the right church, not because we have behaved ourselves from birth and we never really got into a whole lot of trouble, not because we're better than other people, because again, we're not, not because we live in socially acceptable ways, but because, verse is still up there, because of what Christ has done for us. Not because of what we've done for him or other people, but because of what Christ has done for us. Remember what I said about Paul. He was writing to the Gentiles, but he's really talking to the Jews too. They're in on this discussion as we read verse 19. Keep that in mind. So, now you Gentiles are no longer strangers and foreigners. How do you think the Jews took that statement? You Gentiles are no longer strangers and foreigners. You are citizens along with all of God's holy people. Equality. You are members of God's family. Paul lays it out right there. You're members of God's family. First, before you had to be a Jew. And now, y'all are members of God's family, if you know Jesus. And there's that word citizen again. And it's another reminder that all who know Christ are members of God's family. We're citizens of heaven. And nobody can come along and take your citizenship away. Not because of what we know or how we behave, but because of who we know and what he has done for us. Now watch in verses 20 through 22 how Paul uses the metaphor of a building. Before he talked about, you know, the body of Christ and Christ is the head and all of that. Now he's going to use a metaphor of a building to describe who we are in Jesus. Look at this. Together we are his house, built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. And the cornerstone is Christ Jesus himself. We are carefully joined together in him, becoming a holy temple for the Lord. Through him, you Gentiles are also being made part of this dwelling where God lives by his Spirit. Now, you might not catch it because you didn't grow up Jewish, but this is radical language, especially for the Jews, but really the Gentiles too, because the holy temple, he's talking about a holy temple. The holy temple was a building in the first century. It was in Jerusalem. That's where you went. That's where God lived. And Gentiles had very limited access to the temple. They could come to it to a degree. And at some parts of it, though, were forbidden for Gentiles to enter. And now Paul is saying, that's all gone, and all y'all are part of the temple. You are the temple, not the building. The temple is the temple, and you are the temple. So Jews and Gentiles, all believers in Christ, are joined together to make up this new holy temple that Jesus has created. Now that's pretty amazing. And again, the first century, radical. The believers in the first century had to really work hard to get their minds around this, I think. Jews and Gentiles, both, they grew up hearing that, well, the God of Abraham dwelt in that temple over there in Jerusalem. And now here and other places in the New Testament, they're being told that God dwells in each individual believer, but also that all who know Jesus collectively make up God's true holy temple. Now, sometimes I wonder if we understand that any better than they did. When I was growing up, I don't know what you heard, but I'm telling you part of my story. When I was growing up, I was told that the church building was God's house. Now, there's nothing wrong with calling it God's house. I'm not saying that. But I was told it was God's house. That's where God is or was when I was a kid. I got this idea in my head. You had to go to the church. That's where God lived, you know. Until I was 24 years old, I thought you had to go to church to be where God is, to meet God, to interact with him. And I, like many misinformed Christians, thought I had to physically come where God was. But God has already come to us when Jesus came. And the Bible tells us that God lives in us when we come to Jesus because God is the Holy Spirit, or the Holy Spirit is God. And he lives in every believer. And I think we forget that sometimes. Francis Chan wrote a great book, I talked about it a few years ago, called The Forgotten God, and it's a book about the Holy Spirit. It's a really easy read. You might want to check that out, The Forgotten God. But I think we forget that sometimes, that the Holy Spirit, God himself, lives in every believer, and we sometimes separate our spiritual life from the rest of our life. Like there's church and maybe some cursory prayer times at meals and other times, maybe some short devotional readings for a few minutes. And then there's the rest of life. You know, that's not part of God. That's actual life. But for those who truly know Jesus, there is no separation, or there shouldn't be a separation, because God is with us everywhere we go, and we are to reflect the fact that the Holy Spirit lives inside of us. He dwells within you if you know Jesus. Another excellent book about the Holy Spirit, Charles Stanley, he died not too long ago. He wrote a book years ago called Living in the Power of the Holy Spirit. And he said this in his book. I will bring it up on the screen. The Holy Spirit gives to us a want-to desire, not just a have-to obligation to live a holy life. Now, in true Charles Stanley form, if you've listened to him preach, I'm going to say, watch this next part. We are holy because he is holy, and he dwells in us and works through us. We are holy because he is holy, and he dwells in us and he works through us. We are not and cannot be holy on our own. It's a fool's errand to try. which is why we have to continually watch for this us versus them mentality, because it's so easy to slip into. Because we're nothing. We can do nothing without the power of the Holy Spirit in Jesus' name. So Jesus has brought peace to everyone, at least everyone that wants his peace by uniting with him. And I hope you have that peace, and I hope you experience that peace and that you're seeking that peace. Here's the first part of Ephesians 2:14 again, going backward. Christ himself has brought peace to us. We didn't obtain it. We didn't work for it. He brought it to us. So I hope you have it. And to paraphrase Philippians 4:7, this is my hope and prayer for everyone, including myself. May the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, guard your heart and your mind in Jesus. Father, I pray for all my friends this morning. I pray for myself. I pray, Lord, that you would give us a heart for the lost. I pray that we would truly experience your peace. I pray, Lord, that we would see people as you see them. Give us your eyes, even when things are very difficult for us to accept. And so, Father, I ask you in Jesus' name, by the power of the Holy Spirit, to fill us, to empower us, and to call us to whatever we need to do as a church and as individuals. We pray for these things and thank you for them. In Jesus' name, amen.